Right, well, good evening, everyone. It's a joy to gather back after our month of rest and to see that there are those who are still excited about studying the Word of God. I want to welcome each and every one of you, especially those who may be making a commitment to start your journey into Bible study. If this is your first Tuesday with us and you're not ashamed, would you just wave a hand? We'd like to welcome those who are for the very first time. Welcome, welcome, welcome. You actually picked a very good Tuesday to come out and start with us, because tonight I want to do something a little bit different that will kind of set us up for where we head over the next few weeks. This way, it's kind of like when you start a new class, you all know that the very most important day to go is the first day. Why do you have to go to class on the first day? What do you get on the first day? Oh, some of y'all, you get the syllabus. You get to know what's coming. You get to know what your grade's going to be based upon. You get to know what the lectures are, the homework. And I want to ask you to help me to develop the syllabus tonight that's going to guide us from now, probably through the other side of Easter, as Judy and I sit and pray about what we believe God wants us to deal with in Bible study. We thought tonight we would approach it from a different manner, and I'm going to share that in just a moment. Let me give you a little bit of background as to why I'm doing what I'm doing tonight. So on yesterday, Judy and I, as well as a lot of other respected scholars and women and men whose books I've read, whose theology I've been exposed to, gathered together in Chicago for a project called Courageous Conversations. And what the project was seeking to do was to put liberally trained theologians on the other side of the table with evangelically trained theologians to discuss the divisive issues in Christianity. Now, for those who are not familiar with what we mean by evangelical, evangelical, don't allow the politics of it right now, because when you hear that, you probably think right-wing, conservative Christian, pro-Trump, right? That's what rings with the word evangelical. The technical definition of evangelical, and I'm going to ask my new seminarians to correct me if I'm wrong, will be those who hold the Bible as the final authoritative source of all things godly related, right? That what it means to be evangelical in a real sense is to say, if the Bible said it, that's the end of it, right? And to that degree, many of us in here would identify ourselves as evangelical, that we hold to a high authority of Scripture. To be liberal, however, does not mean that one is not evangelical in the sense that we don't have a high view of Scripture. Liberal, on the other hand, means that we believe that in order to understand God, there are other things that come into the conversation. Experience, justice concerns, how one views the Bible, because the reality is the Bible says a whole lot on a whole lot of subjects. As a matter of fact, you can pick one subject and the Bible says a whole lot on that subject. So the liberal school pushes back against the evangelical because we don't believe that you can just settle a discussion saying the Bible says. Because we believe that the Bible is much more complicated than that. And in a real sense, the liberal, the best way to know the liberal is that the liberal believes God is bigger than the Bible, right? That the Bible accurately and sometimes inaccurately portrays God. It adequately and sometimes inadequately gives us a picture of the Lord. And so the liberal theologian, the liberal scholar says that we should be beheld to more than just cherry-picking verses out the Bible. And you'd be very happy to have been part of that conversation, to witness it yesterday, because the very first divisive issue was the authority of Scripture. And on the one side were these evangelicals, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And on the other side was this bad sister named Judy Frances Williams, who kicked rocks and kicked tail on yesterday. I mean, she was so strong. She was so strong. I'm in the audience going, literally, this is what I said. I work with her. She, you know, we go to the same church. I'm on her team. You know, she Judy's a bad mamma jamma. That's really all I'm going to tell you all, that, we may be missing the real moment of the gift of grace God has given us in allowing her to be part of our ministry team. But her ability to help people to see that the Bible is not quiet. The Bible doesn't just say one thing on one issue. The Bible is always interpreted. And the Bible is not some document that just dropped out of heaven and no human hands are part of it, right? And that in order to engage Scripture correctly, you have to take context. You have to deal with the author's intention. You have to deal with the fact that the Bible is not just all narrative. They're different genres. And so one guy tried to, you know, it's amazing watching a man trying to hem a black sister up, not knowing that you ain't about to hem this black sister up, right? So Judy bobbed and weaved and came back out with a blow, and we were all like, dang! Because, you know, he was trying to suggest that the Bible just says one thing, and he started to list all the different genres of Bible, and Judy threw out the word propaganda, right? That there's propaganda in the Bible. And he didn't know how to handle it. So anyway, it's these discussions between evangelical and liberal. The one I was on was whether or not salvation only comes in the name of Jesus, and pitting people against it. What I realized in that setting was that whenever it comes to the things of God, we inherently are very passionate, right? That once we land on a belief, it's very rare that we like that belief to be challenged. Because when our traditional beliefs about God are challenged, it's almost a fear of what happens if you pull the string out the bottom of your pants, right? You keep pulling and keep pulling, and eventually the pants fall off. And sometimes the thoughts and beliefs we have about God, we become very defensive of, and when they're challenged, we believe that our faith gets thrown out the window. And that's not necessarily the end result. Sometimes challenging what you believe and what you understand is good. And that's what seminary education is for. I remember my first day in seminary in Hebrew Bible, Dr. Catherine Pfister Dar, Old Testament professor. And she came in and literally, y'all forgive me, I'm just going to do what she did. She walked around, she grabbed one of our Bibles. I'm old school Baptist. So I brought my King James. I'm talking about the big King James, you know, the one with the concordance in the back and all that. She took my Bible, threw it down, and stepped on it. She said, and that's what this semester is going to be like for you. Now, of course, my first response was to write her a note, you are going to hell. You will not pass go. There will be no judgment. You are going straight to hell. You know, because she understood that for many of us, what we believe about God is so limited to our misunderstanding of Scripture that her job was to help open our eyes. And sometimes opening your eyes is a painful process, right? It's not always comfortable. And in that setting yesterday, God really began to speak to me about why we do Bible study and how we do it. I want you to turn with me real quick to something Paul says in the book of Romans, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 10. I want to explain a little bit about what we do in Bible study, and then you're going to help me develop our syllabus. Romans chapter 10. By the way, how many people have a King James Bible with you? That's what you read, King James, right? King James, okay. I'm not going to step on your King James, but I am going to ask you to get another version of the Bible as well, okay? Language means everything. And King James language sometimes does not accurately convey the original text that we have. A few things about Bible that I want you to remember. Number one, we don't have any original text. We have copies of copies of copies. And those copies are in ancient languages. And sometimes the agenda of translators comes through loud and clear, especially in King James. So although we use New King James in pulpit, in the academy, New King James is not even accepted. So in scholarly environments, New Revised Standard is the normative translation. Okay? So if you're looking for what scholars believe is the most accurate, go with New Revised Standard. Right under that, beneath that, I'll probably put New International Version. Okay? So those are the two, for those who are looking to add to your library beyond the King James. Romans 10, we're there? Okay. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In those first three verses, what is Paul picking at, suggesting is a very dangerous thing? What does Paul identify as a real danger in those who walk with the Lord? Zeal without what? Zeal without knowledge. Zeal, the best translation as you probably know for zeal is passion. And Paul argues that passion without knowledge can lead to unrighteousness. That just because one believes it passionately in the heart does not necessarily mean it's accurate about God. And we are under obligation, I believe, as growing saints, and I hope it's one of the things that identifies our Bible study, our church, our ministry, is that we're seeking to combine passion and knowledge. That we're seeking to combine head and heart. That there's nothing wrong with having an opinion about God, because at the end of the day, everything we have is opinion about God. You may believe it, but your personal belief is still your opinion about God, because God's going to be bigger than anything you believe anyway, right? So your opinion about God, the question is it with knowledge or is it just with passion? And when it comes to God, it's easy to land in passionate places that are not always knowledgeable. And so yesterday, you know, I have a real difficult time in conversation because there are people who are coming at me with passion and I'm trying to stand in a place of knowledge, and the conversation begins to unravel because it begins to get heated about whether Jesus is the only way. And so, you know, what they do, they just give you background. So I get hammered with John 14:6. Can anybody know what John 14:6 says? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So those who believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, they start at John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Y'all know that passage, right? And we use that to suggest that the Muslim is not saved, the Buddhist is not saved, the Hindu is not saved, the Baha'i is not saved, that the only real saved ones are those who've come through Jesus Christ, right? And some of us may believe that, and you can. You can rightly believe that. So in conversation, I get in trouble because, you know, a young man's attacking me and saying, you know, I don't want this to be true, but this is what Jesus said. To which I say, is it really what Jesus said? Right? Are you sure Jesus said this? Okay. The Gospels are written 60 years after the death of Jesus. Paul's letters come first. And each writer has a different audience and intention. And this doesn't show up in any of the other Gospels other than John, which means you got to take it in Johannine literature. And in John's literature, whenever Jesus uses the phrase, I am, there are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, and the I ams are meant to reveal the way that Jesus identifies himself. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, that's not literal, right? So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, that's not literal. He's telling Mary and Martha, through me, your brother shall live again. These I ams have a statement and a function. And you cannot separate John 14:6 out of the I am statements that John is using in all of his literature, because I am is a tool John uses. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he goes in on me, and I'm saying, brother, you're not hearing anything I'm saying, right? Your passion, and I'm trying to speak from a place of knowledge, not to contradict, but to be certain that at least your passion has some knowledgeable understanding to it. So in this Bible study, what Judy and I really, really want to do is be certain that we're always combining passion and knowledge, that you have the right to believe whatever you want to believe about God, but make certain it's an informed belief, that you take history into account, that you take all the scripture, not just one verse into account. One verse theology is always dangerous, right? Two verse theology is always dangerous. So we want to take the greater account of God's word into effect. We want to take the theology, the implications, know the danger of the position you take. So what is the danger of saying that salvation is only in the name of Jesus? Let's just go back to my conversation yesterday. What's the danger? Others are excluded, and you've now damned half the world to hell. Right? And at least accept that. Now, if you don't want to move from that position, that's fine. But know that you've got to give an account for half the world being damned because they didn't make a confession of Jesus Christ. Right? And what do you do with that? At least be able to answer that. So what I try to do is to allow you the space to believe what you believe, but understand the consequences of your belief. Where does that belief lead to? And that belief of exclusivism in Jesus Christ has led to wars, right? Because you're telling people to go to hell. So what I argue with the young man is, I'm not here to say who's going to hell. My job is to share with you how I found right relationship with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And I am persuaded, like Paul, to try to convict as many people as I can to see Christ as the same way I do, but give God room to be bigger than my own belief. That I believe God's bigger than John 14:6. Right? And that's where the conversation went real left. You know, I was sitting there looking for Judy, like, help me. Help me. Passion and knowledge. So to that end, let me share with you what it is we try to do. As Judy and I were talking, we thought it'd be good to explain this. That when we start talking about God, we believe that there's certain ways that conversation ought to be shaped. There's certain things that ought to inform it. And it really, for those who've sat here for a long time, this is almost going to feel like you're in a seminary environment, right? That this is theological education, because we believe that in order to get to God, there's some subject matters we've got to deal with. We've got to deal with theology. And I'll also put doctrine here. Our thoughts about God. We've got to deal with Bible. We believe that we've got to deal with history. The history of Christianity. Forgive my abbreviation. X, as you know, is an abbreviation for Christ, and XNTY is how I just abbreviate Christianity. We've got to deal with ethics, Christian living, and we've got to deal with what I'm going to call practical theology. I'm going to explain all these in a minute. Practical theology. Now, there's some other areas in seminary education that you have to go through, but these are the core. Theology, doctrine, Bible, history, practical theology, and ethics. Sadly, homiletics is still a subchild. You can graduate from Harvard Divinity School and never take a preaching course, which I think is horrible. So let's talk about theology. Sometimes our Bible study, we want to deal with some deep theological issues that cause us to think. Theology is really like philosophy, but about God, right? And anyone who remembers philosophy from college knows that stuff can give you a headache, right? You remember reading philosophy and going, you ever read like a whole chapter of something philosophical and come to the end and you have no clue what in the world they were talking about? Right? So sometimes theology deals with these deep things. So theology for us, we'll deal with questions like, is there salvation outside of the name of Jesus? We'll deal with theological issues like theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? We'll deal with theological issues like free will versus predestination. How much of your life is predetermined by God, and how much of it do you influence with your own freedom of choice? So we've dealt with subjects like that. That's our theological branch. And every now and then, we want to do 3, 4, 6 weeks of Bible study on theological issues. Sometimes we do Bible. Our biblical studies and Bible study could be one that I think is real important is the history of canonization. How did your Bible come to be? How were those 66 books selected? Okay. How were they translated from history, from the time they were written to the time it lands in your lap? What does that history look like? Because many people are never clear on how the Bible came to be. We might do things like how to read and interpret the Bible. You know, so I'm speaking to Valerie earlier, and she's in seminary now, and she said, you know, I have a hermeneutics class, and I walked in there, and I knew everything they were talking about because I've been in Bible study. You know, we've talked about how does one read the Bible correctly? How do you interpret Scripture correctly? Sometimes we'll do a study on different books of the Bible. A little while back with the seniors, I did 12 weeks on the book of Revelation, you know, because most Christians want to do a study on Revelation. We may do a study on different characters of the Bible. Judy's done the bad girls of the Bible and taken us through some of the women that get a bad rap in Scripture because we believe that that helps us learn about our own living. So sometimes we're going to deal with biblical issues. Sometimes we're going to deal with the history of Christianity and how Christian doctrines formed. I think the history of our faith is incredible and oftentimes neglected. So very recently we did one on the Bible and racism, right? And how race developed in the history of Christianity. Looking back, we've done a study on the Reformation. What was it that caused the split between Protestantism and Catholicism? I believe all that just makes you a better Christian, right? That you understand the history of what you believe and how it came to you. Sometimes we're going to deal with ethics, and ethics for me has to do with right Christian living. You know, so I would put how to witness to someone as an ethical issue, how to overcome sin in one's life. How do you define sin beyond the Ten Commandments? Ethical issues. What is our commandment to be advocates of justice in the world? What is moral? What is immoral? So when we deal with like the issue of sexuality and homosexuality and heterosexuality and all other forms of sexuality, that can become an ethical issue that we debate and discuss from the perspective of God. And then practical theology. For me, the actual practice of our faith. So we'll do some Bible studies on praying like the Bible. We'll do some Bible studies on walking by faith. We'll do Bible study on developing sound marriages, the real practical things that get out of the history, the theology, the Bible, and start talking about the real practical issues. And so as we develop the syllabus, we try to rotate through these areas. We try to move from doing some study on Bible to doing some stuff on doctrine. As you know, I love this stuff, theology and doctrine. I love the stuff that we debate. Judy loves the Bible stuff. We kind of rotate through all this. And what we want to do tonight was ask you to think about these categories. I'm going to pause and ask for questions in a minute. Think about these categories and help me understand some areas where you would like to have Bible study. Maybe some theological issues, some biblical issues, some historical issues. Because as we hear from you, we believe that we hear from God and know what's relevant for those who come to Bible study. So I want to be certain that when you come here, you're getting some answers for some questions you've had. You're learning something that you've always wanted to learn. So we've wrestled with doing a comparative. I've wrestled with, because Judy didn't want to have anything to do with it, doing a Bible study on understanding the 7 major world religions and their positions in comparison to where Christianity stands. So what I want to do was share with you that I believe that there are 5 or 6 categories that you can look at each world religion. What do they identify as the problem of humanity? What is their conception of God? What is their conception of salvation? What are their holy scriptures? What do they believe happens when one is in right relationship? Looking at all those categories and then put them in comparison to Christianity and look at those same categories. So that's something I'm passionate about. But I don't want to throw that on you if everybody in here is like, no, Pastor, because I heard I ain't going to name it because I don't know who you are by face, but I know who you are by name. You sent me an email saying, Pastor, I'm tired of Paul. That y'all get tired of the Paul Bible study, you know. And I ain't gonna name you because I don't know who you are by face, But it's a sister, and she said to me, she was tired of it. And I was getting geeked up, Valerie. I mean, every time I stood up about the Paul stuff, you know, I just got geeked up. And someone sent me an email, can we please finish Paul? So my discernment may be a little bit off about what you all like and what I like. I realize the more I'm in this PhD, the nerdier I become, and the more I enjoy stuff that people may not give a darn about. So we want to ask you what you want Bible study to cover, so that we can start planning it out and start bringing people. Now, let me share with you calendar-wise what's about to happen. Then I'm going to take some questions and some comments, and I'm going to ask that you come to the microphone if you do have question or comment. Calendar-wise, we've got tonight. Then we've got two more weeks. We've got what's today's date? Fourth. We've got the 11th and the 18th for Bible study. On September 25th, we're using Bible study to give a travel orientation, an overview for our Israel trip. So for all those who are going to Israel or just want to sit in, we're going to walk you through the itinerary, what to pack, what to expect, what the days are going to look like, what to read. We're going to get you ready for Israel on the 25th. On October, I believe it's 2nd and 9th are the Tuesdays, we are bringing in scholars to talk about what's happening in the Middle East. One scholar is going to share with us the geopolitical landscape, and the other is going to share with us the historical tensions between the Palestinians and the Israelis, because we are walking right into the heart of it. Okay? Not in any dangerous way, but we're going to some areas where our tour guides, who are all Palestinian, we wanted to engage all Palestinian Christians. If we're going to spend money, we want to put money in the hands of those who need it most in that area, which are Palestinian Christians. So our tour guides at some point are going to have to get off the bus, and you're going to see what modern day apartheid looks like, because they are not allowed to cross that street. And you need to know why that is, why there's so much tension over there, why there's so much hostility between Palestinians and Israelis, how the PLO factors into all this. You know, if you're like me, the PLO was something you just heard about as a child. You didn't really quite understand what that was all about. But we want to make sure you do. So on the 2nd and the 9th, we are going to be going through the history and the political tensions that are in Israel so that you understand the area we're walking into. On the 25th, we're going to share with you all the sites we're going to see. So you're going to know when we're going to the tomb. You're going to know when we're going to be at Calvary. You're going to know when we're going to the garden. And I do want to give you all a heads up. We have been given two awesome opportunities in Israel that in the four times I've been, we've never had. One is that on the Sea of Galilee, we're actually getting into boats and casting out, and we're having worship service on the boats on the Sea of Galilee, right? It's amazing. It's going to be amazing. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we've got it for ourselves for worship in the morning for an hour so that we can pray there and have communion and have our worship service in the Garden of Gethsemane. When I tell you Emmett Dunn has done an amazing job to secure all that we need while we're over there. So how many people are going to Israel with us? Folk going? You all are going to be in for a marvelous experience. You're going to come back and you're going to tell everybody you saw Jesus. So we've got some amazing things happening. We want to get you ready for that. So that means we've got 2 weeks before that begins, and then we're gone for 2 weeks to Israel. Judy, Emmett, myself, as some of our leaders will be gone. We will still have Bible study. Some of our associates assistants will teach Bible study for the 2 weeks we're gone, and then we'll come back. So I just want to let you know why I'm doing this, so that we can start mapping out what carries us through now and almost up into Easter. Really, we'd like to plan from now until next August so that we can publicize and you always know on any given Tuesday what's going to be taught, what the lesson is, what we're engaged in. Now, that being said, I would like to take any questions and more particularly hear from you around any of these areas or just practical things you would like us to cover in Bible study, issues you wish had been addressed, questions you have, stuff you've heard out in the world that you would just like us to prepare a Bible study on. If you've got any issue, any area, any desire for Bible study, please make your way to a mic. Let's talk out loud, and we'll go from there. Yeah. Trish, you can go first since you're there.
Earlier this year for CLI, Dr. Gabe say Byron was here. She did a three-week course on James. And she touched on the fact that the perception is that Paul doesn't believe that works are necessary. And that didn't sound accurate to me. And so when we dug into it a little bit, we were kind of getting into it, but we really didn't go there because that wasn't the point of the study. And so I would like to have a study that talks about why scholars think that Paul doesn't think that works are necessary, because I don't have that perception of him at all. He's one of the hardest working Christians in the Bible, so I was just curious to know where that...
You know what, I'm going to broaden it a little bit and suggest that we have a Bible study on soteriology, which is basically the doctrine and the study of salvation, because what you're really getting at is Paul's understanding of where works plays into one's salvation, okay? So definitely, I'll take that in consideration. Let's go over this way, we're gonna go back and forth. My sister?
Hi, I would like to second your interest in studying the world religions. I've done a lot of study with Eastern religions and Islam in comparison with Christianity, but I've never been able to look at it from a background where someone who's gone to seminary school, so I think it would be really interesting.
Let me ask you this. What I would like to do, to be honest with you, is kind of give an overview. I am not, the more I've studied, the more I've learned the necessity of being honest about what I don't know, right? So, you know, schools have come to me, oh, we want you to teach preaching. I'm not ready to teach preaching. You know, I don't know enough yet. Okay. I don't know enough about world religions. I can give an overview. What I really want to do was take some of the major world religions and invite in their scholars and practitioners to share their faith perspective if we can handle it in this space. You know, so to be able to have a devout Muslim scholar present to share on those five areas, and we know that we protect her space here, that she would not be attacked by John 14, 6 Christians, right? So if we can create that space, I would love to do that in Bible study. You know, would you be open to that?
Yes, very open.
Okay.
Thank you.
Jay.
Okay, mine is maybe a little bit biased because of my upbringing, but I specifically want Dr. Judy to do this, is if... not... I just thought she would be good at it.
Okay, I'm gonna let you finish, but go ahead.
This is about the Hebrew text.
Okay.
So, you know, the Bible, we're not supposed to add anything or take anything away from the Bible, and in the Old Testament, there's many places. I have a literal translation of the Bible, and it has Yahweh, which is translated as Jehovah, but it's been translated in many versions to be the Lord, which is just a title. But then the Bible says those who call on the name of the Lord, and many of the translations it says. And so if she can talk to, like, why the name Jehovah or Yahweh has been taken out of the Bible over the years, and it's a lot more in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, and so.
You know, we summarily touched on this maybe about 3-4 years ago, but I think Judy could do a much better job, especially in Hebrew, the names of God, because it's not just one name. And as a matter of fact, the different names help us identify different authors. So within, like, the Genesis account, we can identify at least 3 different names used for God, which lets us know that there are at least 3 different writers, which lets us know Moses didn't write it, right? That's that knowledge part that people don't want to deal with. But I would suggest to Judy maybe doing something on the Hebrew names of God and why the translations in English come out the way that they do. You know, the name of God is so sacred to the Orthodox Jew, they don't even name it, right? Okay, but we'll do. My brother.
Earlier about what you said about the book of John, I've long regarded that book as probably one of the deepest in the Bible, given that, and exclusive, given its treatment, its treatise on the deity of Christ and the you know, the role of the Holy Spirit and all that good stuff. But on the other hand, I know an old Hindu lady who's sweet, life devoted to prayer, and I find it very difficult to believe that God's going to send her to hell. I can't tell you why. My doctrine doesn't support it, but it's in my heart. So then it brings to question when you said that if you're going to say that Jesus is the only way to God, that is saying that everybody else is going to hell. It is. And you said, if you say that, you got to be willing to take the logic all the way through, you know? But there's a flip side to the coin, because if you say that it's not that way, well, don't you invalidate a large amount of doctrine on which we kind of stand? Like the name of Jesus, you know, Jesus being the only way to God, being the only begotten Son of God, the prophecy from the beginning, Eve's seed crushes, you know, the devil's head or the dragon's head, all the way up through Revelation. So I'm not saying you're wrong. In fact, I think you're right. I just don't make sense. And I want you to maybe, yeah.
I would love to, because yesterday made me realize how sensitive this is. And in Christianity, too often, we want hard lines, black, white, yes, no, without realizing that even with God, there's this huge gray area of complexity, and standing in the gray is hard, right? Dealing with the complexity. So what was missed yesterday, and I would definitely do this because, you know, I'm geeked up about this, is that I've never said that Jesus is not the way or that Jesus is not the only way. What I believe is that God is bigger than what I don't know. And I leave room for God to make decisions that I don't have to make. I don't have to make the guest list of heaven. That's not my assignment. And I'm gonna let God work it out. So, and getting people to understand that without, so when this thing airs, you should be prepared. Your pastor's probably gonna take a lot of hits of being mislabeled as not being evangelical, not truly believing in Jesus Christ, saying that the Muslim is saved. I never said that. What I said is that I believe it's possible for God to do something greater than my limited understanding of salvation. That, and I just give God room to be big. So I'm gonna close it like this, and we're gonna take your question, and I think there's one over there. Someone once asked me how to get to my house, and some of you heard me tell us. I tell them, just go across the Woodrow Wilson Bridge, get off. Right? I know that's how to get to my house. Go across the bridge, I'm going to Prince George's, right there. I ain't gonna tell you where, I'm just right there. It's right there. Yeah. Dean Tom, a friend of mine was coming over once. He's like, man, I live in D.C., how do I get to your house? I said, well, come on up to Alexandria, go across the bridge, it'll get you right there. He says, no, there's too much traffic that way, I don't go that way. I think I'm gonna go around 295. To which I said, I don't know where that goes. I know if you go across this bridge, you'll get to my house. You know, I don't want to go across the bridge. I want to go 295. You can go, you take 295. I don't know if 295 is going to get you there, right? But what I'm not going to do is tell you that it won't. I don't know. So I don't know where Islam leads. I'm not a Muslim. I've never died as a Muslim. I don't know where Hinduism leads. What I know for Howard John is that the bridge of Jesus Christ has led me to the right place with the Lord, and that's all I can teach, that's all I can tell, that's all I can proclaim, and the fact that I'm not willing to condemn 295 does not mean I'm not a believer in the bridge, right? So just make sure you catch that, so when the labels start coming, you don't leave Alpha Street, girl, I heard he ain't preaching Jesus over there. We ain't gonna do that. I promise we go back and forth. But you're sitting. Do you mind if I let her go first? Okay, please, since you're standing, and then you go second.
And I'll be quick, I promise.
Okay.
So two things, though. The first is in a lot of faith traditions and a lot of life practices, there's a big, much value placed on how we treat our bodies. And it would be interesting to understand, from a biblical perspective, our health. Mm. Exercise is worship, or being that this body being a temple, essentially. I think we overlook that aside from how we dress and how our hair looks and makeup, and we don't go deeper into taking care of this temple in a real way. Additionally, there's so many stories in the Bibles of extreme sacrifice. An example, women sacrifice, giving their children back to the Lord, or just making these really big moves for God and understanding the realness of that, the dynamics of making ultimate, like, just really big sacrifices, bigger than ourselves in the name of our faith. That would be really good to understand and to look deeper into.
I receive that. Okay, yes.
It's two things.
Okay.
The first thing is the missing books of the Bible. And I bring that up because I get into a discussion with my sister, who's never been to theological school, but my brother has. And we constantly go back and forth on what are the missing books of the Bible. So since all of you have been to sanctuary school, maybe you can touch on that subject for me, because I'm trying to find some clarity on how the missing books of the Bible are important and how, and or if they're not important. That's my concern. How do I embrace that into my prayer life?
Okay.
And my second thought is this. I looked at some of your past messages, and there was one the Lord had really spoke to me about, and it was basically turning your blessing into a curse. And I would like to have scriptures to follow up on that, because that is something that I've been going through, dealing with family members. And we have been going back and forth on that subject as well. And I don't like to be ignorant, because I don't read my Bible very often. So
we'll help you there. We'll help you.
Okay. So that's why I'm coming to the church, because I really would like to have some scriptures to point out when we have these Bible study discussions over the phone. You know, this is what this scripture states, and we can elaborate more on that, but I just don't want to be ignorant on a subject and speak on something that I just don't know what it is that I'm saying.
So let me say two things. If you will do me a favor, help me remember, not now, but if you'll help me remember the sermon, because I'm drawing a blank as to what sermon that was in, so I can refresh that, and then we can talk about that subject. And just as a funny way, there are no missing books of the Bible. By definition, if it's not in the Bible, it's not missing. They're not in the Bible, so they're not missing books of the Bible. They're missing books and letters, right? And I'm just playing with you. Don't get tense.
Actually, Pastor, you're giving me some sign of relief, because my sister and I, we go back and forth on the book of Enoch, and I'm like, there is no book of Enoch. The Bible speaks of Enoch, but I don't know any book of Enoch. Elaborate more. And sometimes I just get a little frustrated with her, because it's like she's trying to drill something into me that I'm ignorant of.
So what we'll do, and this could be a great, I think, at least 6 weeks, we have to start with what we mean by Bible. Because what we mean and what others mean by Bible is totally different in some denominations. So in the Catholic Bible, there is a book of Enoch. It's in that section called the Apocryphal Books, which lies between the two Testaments. And there's no harm in reading those. I'd be glad to produce copies of them for you to read, for you to see that there's nothing. We'll talk. Yes, that would be a Bible study. Yes. Dean Tom.
I have a concern. A number of new believers, and what I'm concerned about here is that a number of these topics, if they come here, they're really lost. And so I'm just wondering whether maybe we might even consider there being an offshoot of this Bible study of really helping people through the basics, because I think that if they were to come right into one of your theological things, which you really love, they would be lost.
Yeah.
And so I'm just concerned about that. So when in your planning, if you just sort of look and see how it addresses that.
I think we definitely should keep some balance and do some lighter, more formative, here's how you pray kind of stuff. I've also believed, and I just don't know how and when God's going to do it, that I want to teach in a smaller group, right? Not the large setting, but those who want to wrestle with these deep, deep things, right? And then have another setting for those who say, that's just not my bag of tea, right? So Judy and I are trying to develop, and it may mean changing what we mean by Tuesday Bible study to make, if we really are going to more of a seminary look, to actually have more different classes that are taught. Yeah. And people can sign up for the different classes. Right. So we might do it that way. But thank you. I definitely receive that. My sister.
Good evening. Yeah. I would like to learn more about missionary work. And I don't think that's explored a lot, or at least I haven't experienced it being explored a lot, because sometimes when you think about it in the historical context, sometimes people view it as a negative, as if Christians or other religions have come and forced their religion on other people and have then wiped out their culture. So how do we reconcile that but still do the work that God is calling us to do in the realm of missionary and ministry?
Yeah. You know, there are a lot of ethics. There are a lot of domains of ethics that have issue with the history of missionary work because it did do exactly what you just said. You know, and we know better now, but the denigration of culture, the erasure, the force feeding of Christianity, and all the things that come along with Christianity in terms of consumerism and work ethic, all that, and how it changed cultures. And was it really missionary or evangelistic? And those two got merged together. Not a scholar in that, but definitely know some people who could come and teach and deal with missionary work. So yes.
One more.
Oh yeah, certainly.
The next is, so I know that you all are going to Israel. My boyfriend and I actually went this past spring
for
a work trip, and I just went along. So we kind of made like a makeshift itinerary, but we didn't have a tour guide. So though we went to a lot of sites, we don't really know really what we were looking at, you know, and really the impact of everything. So if you all could come back and maybe just even do a couple of weeks on what you all learned, you know, and maybe with sites and photos or something like that, just for those of us who may have gone to Israel on our own or may be doing that, I think that would be awesome for us to just learn as well.
Thank you. Yes.
Yes, thank you, Pastor. You mentioned that you had taught a workshop or seminar on Revelations. I would very much like, in light of what you said this evening about evangelical Christians versus, is it liberal?
Liberal, yeah.
Okay. In light of those two approaches to Christianity, I would like to hear a discussion on Revelations, particularly rapture, and the different takes from both the evangelical versus the liberal Christianity perspective, especially in light of the possibility that Muslims and the other denominations might be included in the rapture. So, but basically Revelations.
I'm saying yes. I'm just letting you know that would definitely have to be a class. Revelation, doing it with the seniors just made me realize that is pulling the string out the bottom of the pants, and it just doesn't stop. You pull and pull and pull and pull, and you ain't even got out of chapter one yet. You're pulling and you're pulling. So there's a lot there, and that may be one to isolate and separate, you know. But I appreciate it. Just so you know, as I hear all this, this is not all just for Tuesday. As Deacon Tom just spoke, the Lord reminded me that this is part of the reason we do our Saturday Bible study in January, to be able to bring up some topics like this. This is what we integrate in the Christian Life Institute with the different coursework. So what you bring forth tonight is not necessarily just things that are going to be force-fed on Tuesday, but you'll see throughout the life of this church in different areas and different opportunities for you to learn. So I thank you all. You're helping me and Dr. Judy. Yes, my sister.
Hello, everybody. Can we talk about ethics, I guess, and when it comes to Bible? Because I feel like all that kind of goes all over the place with ethics, because I could feel something with my conviction, but someone else doesn't. But then you got to look for it in the Bible, or cultural stuff gets in the way of ethics. So can we discuss something like that? Because I feel like sometimes with ethics, and then me trying to walk in it, it's like, am I wrong for some of the things I do because it's not ethical, or it is ethical, but it's not in the Bible?
Yeah, I hear you. You know what's missing in the contemporary language of Christianity? Holiness. It's a word we don't like because it offends our human freedom to want to be convicted of what we believe God wants us to do and not be accountable. So if I can broaden it to talk about holiness, because I think that that's a larger category within ethics. Okay? Yeah. I'm coming over here, and then I'll come back to you, Earl.
Okay. Yeah.
My brother.
Hi, everybody. My bad. Hi, everybody.
Hey.
So, I guess throughout history, I've always, thought about us as being descendants from kings and from Egyptians and like royalty and all of this. So as I started coming to church and hearing more about the Bible, you see that Egyptians weren't really all that good. So, you know, to us, you know what I mean? So I guess, and I also see the parallels with Egypt and America today. So I guess kind of giving some clarity as to like where we fall in that, you know what I mean? I mean, Moses was an Egyptian, good, and, you know, walked both sides of the line, you know what I mean? But, like, where does that fall with us? You know what I mean? How do we do that?
You know, we touched briefly on some of this a little while ago, and what I can do is try to tweak some of that out when we did race in the Bible, because it's really important to understand how African nations are characterized in Scripture and what the author's intention was, that all these anti-African passages you see are really God's way of chastising Israel, because Israel always runs back to Africa, right? Because Africa is a source of wealth, wisdom, and military might. And so you see continuously in Scripture a lifting up of Africa as a competitor to God because of their wealth, their wisdom, and their military might. And Israel says, we'll take the Africans, right? And we definitely talk about it because we in that 12 weeks, we really saw how really color is a construct that's not even present in Scripture. Nationality is, you know, ethnicity in terms of culture, but not in terms of color, is definitely lifted up. And, you know, we looked at some passages that I think I'll go back to it, like, you know, how Moses gets in trouble because he married a sister, you know, and everybody's, oh, you think you all that because you got that sister now, right? We'll get to it, man. It was a good Bible study, though. It was a good Bible study. Okay. Earl.
Yeah, Pastor, two things. One, let me just express how much we appreciate what you and Judy do in this Bible study.
Thank you.
It's just really off the chain.
Thank you.
Two things I would request. One is a study on the tabernacle. In Sunday school, a lot of times we run up against the tabernacle and we don't have sufficient time to really get into it. I was in a church at one time that did a 6-week study on the tabernacle, and it really just changed my prayer life.
Wow.
Because of the study.
Okay.
And the second thing is numerology, to just study the study of
numbers. Oh, numerology, you said?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, the study of numbers.
Ken? And then we'll go right across this way.
Hey, Pastor. So Friday I got caught up watching Aretha's funeral.
We all did.
Yeah, I know. I said, I'm only going to sit here now.
The 12-set DVD will come out next week.
I know. But the thing I wrestle with, how do we be pro-black but not be reverse racist? You know, because I really struggle with that. I'm talking about, I watched a lot of people that I love and admire say things, and it's like, this is a mixed audience. I said, to me, in some way, they kind of sullied the queen, if you will, because they weren't, to me, in my mind, they weren't being very dignifying of her in some of the things that they were saying. And so how do you be pro-black and not be a reverse racist?
You know, Ken, you're re-raising that real sensitive nerve that was touched this year at Alpha Tree when we talked about what does it mean to be a traditionally black but yet inclusive congregation on the heels of the sermon that was preached by one of our guests. And it divided the house, you know, it divided the house. I think it's worthwhile. I don't know if I'll do it as a Bible study, but more as maybe a conversation with saints. Because again, I want to broaden this from just Tuesday subject matter and suggest that that would be a good conversation for some African-American Christians to have. Yeah. So thank you, yes. Okay. Sister Linda, and then my brother.
So we got someone who's streaming who texted me and said, could you mention for me a possible study of the minor prophets and why they are important in the Bible, like Micah, Philemon, etc., because they don't get a lot of focus in normal Sunday service.
Definitely will. A friend of mine who I've known for a couple of years is little jackleg preacher called Marcus Cosby did a series recently major messages from the minor prophets and preached through all the minor prophets, and it was just phenomenal. So we definitely can, because I do think the minor prophets get a... We don't wake up in the morning and go, girl, let me go read Habakkuk. You know, there's a word from the Lord and Zephaniah today, hallelujah. So yes, that's the Tuesday Bible study, the minor prophets. Yep. My brother.
Well, this is, I don't know if it's a question or an observation, but the commandment of Jesus is that we go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, right? Mm-hmm. Now, I observe in history that the Europeans, for other reasons, they tried to go into the whole world to colonize the world. Mm-hmm. And I'm looking at these two factors and like, I need to take a look at that again.
Well, so one of the things I think is a real interesting study that I've enjoyed reading on is how Christianity got co-opted by Constantine's adoption of Christianity into the Roman Empire, right? And how gospel became imperial. And once it becomes imperial, it's assumed under imperial ethic, which is dominate, conquer, colonize, and now do it in the name of Jesus, right? And so I love the early history of Christianity, and I think that era is one that a lot of Christians have never touched on, from probably 300 AD till about 900 or 1,000, to really see what happens with Christianity and how it changes radically when it becomes the religion of the empire, right? So no longer meeting secretly in houses, but now in golden cathedrals built by Rome, right? So I would, because I'm a historian, because I love history, Christianity, we're gonna do that. We'll definitely take a look at that, okay? You have to come to a mic, Kim, if you don't mind, if you're able. I know you got the kids, if you're able. And then that'd be the last one, so we end right on time. Kim, are you going, listen, I know I can hear you. You got to come to the mic. Judy does it, and y'all don't give her no flack. Thank you, Kim, I appreciate you.
I got the baby kids today, but. My question, which I had put out to the GroupMe on Yam, they have a little GroupMe thing, and I said, who is God in terms of, you know, the Trinity in three persons, but everyone refers to him as a he, which, you know, guys are awesome, but I think God is greater than a he. And someone brought out that in certain terms in the Bible, they use it as a verb, as a she. So I thought that would be interesting to delve into that. The Trinity, just for, you know, newcomers, but is it a he or she? I know you're pretty progressive in your thinking and stuff about that type of stuff. So, that's all I had to say.
If not in a Bible study, definitely class. I think, one, the Trinity is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of Christianity. And then, two, the nature of God being much larger than anthropomorphic metaphors, which would then be limited to gender and sexuality because God's not human. And so, you know, it's only male-dominant culture that adopts patriarchal language to suggest that we have to refer to God as he. There's nothing in the world that says God can't be she. I love it when people pray Mother God, Father God, you know, begin embracing that God mothers us, God fathers us, that if we, yes, I'll simply say yes. BibleStudy@alphastreet.org is a great email to give us some more suggestions. This not only helps us for Tuesday Bible study, it helps us for Christian Life Institute. It helps us for our January Bible study. It's going to help us for our Sunday school classes. I plan on integrating Deacon Monterio into these conversations and allow some of this to filter out through our Sunday school, which is a great vehicle and tool to have real intimate discussion about the Word of God. This will probably show up in some of our village conversations. And don't forget, village sign up starts on Saturday. I guarantee you after a week, they will be filled up. You don't want to wait more than a week. Right now, we are capped around 400. We're probably going to go over that, and we'll figure out what to do if that's God's will. But please don't drag your feet on village. It's going to be a blessing to your life. I thank you all for helping me. I pray that God keep us balanced, that we not swim so far in the deep waters, that folk who are still learning to tread water are lost. And so I take Deacon Tom's comments seriously. So thank you all. Thank you all. Let's close in prayer and get ready going home. It's 8 o'clock. If you don't mind grabbing someone's hand, if you don't mind. You know, we're a Christian community. We take holding hands for granted, but I'm a little bit more sensitive these days. From now on, you're probably going to hear me say, ask your neighbor if they don't mind if you hold your hand. Some people don't like to be touched, right? And they should learn that at the funeral. Like, don't touch me. Right? That's real. It's real though, right? To assume that everyone wants to be touched is a violation of what we know to be people's sacredness of their own body. You know? We'll change it up. Lord, I thank you that I'm not alone in this journey. Sometimes it feels like it, sometimes it's just you and me. But I'm grateful for a family of faith where I can come, stretch out my mind in a safe space, disagree and still be loved. And ultimately, God, our deepest desire is to be better, more authentic witnesses of your true nature, which James hit it right, is love. For whoever does not love does not know God. Because you are love. So Lord, I pray tonight that you would teach us what it means to love others as you have loved us. That you allow us not to be forgetful of those who need an expression of love, a phone call of love. That we will work hard at being patient with others and their faults because you sure enough have been patient with mine. That we will remember one another in prayer. That this church family, as we seek to grow closer to you, will be a shining light in the midst of a world that has a negative opinion about the kingdom of Christ. Remind me that it starts with how I live my life. Thank you for the hand I hold. If you don't mind, I'm going to squeeze you just a little bit now, that you may feel someone's touch of love and concern. Be with us now as we go home, Lord. Safe travel is my prayer. A good night of rest. Strength in the morning. Joy throughout the day. And we make you the promise this won't be the last time you hear our voice tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good night, everybody.